Work again. Hear them in the sound system. Okay, we're finishing up the book of Jude, but we won't finish it today, but we're still working on it. It's a benediction. We're drilling down into the middle of a benediction. There's several of these found in the scriptures, and they're all beautiful because they're all about the glory of God, giving Him all the glory. To Him be all of this. Let it be this way. And so they're very beautiful the way that they are done. Before we begin, though, let's just take a moment for prayer. Get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your blessings, Your tests, for Your opportunities. We thank You for Your just amazing grace. We ask today that You take this portion of Your Word, You nourish our souls with it, so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Well, Jude 24 says, "Now to Him, which is the Son, who constantly has the power to keep you without stumbling." He has the power to do it, but we have to rely on Him or we're going to stumble. "And to stand you in the presence of His glory," that's the Father, "without blemish and with great joy. To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and into all of the ages. Amen," is the final word of this book. Now, we've been looking at some of the summaries of this. We're in the fourth point, and for some reason I have this point three, but this is point four. Jesus wants us to stand in the presence of the Father without blame and with great joy. That's our verse here. Right now, Jude 24, that's one of the verses. And then we saw 2 Peter 3 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He wants us there, and He wants to present our body, soul, and spirit complete whenever He comes. So we got into the summary of this. We're actually down at point E now, but just as a quick review, Jesus is the only one that can accomplish this transformation in us. He's the only one who can accomplish this transformation in us. "He began a good work in you." That happened the moment you put your faith in Him for your salvation. "He began a good work in you is going to be faithful to complete it." Now, that's another one of those backdoor passages that basically says, once you're saved, you are saved forever. Okay? "He began a good work." He will be faithful. We might be unfaithful, but 2 Timothy says, even if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. So it's a beautiful picture of the assurance of the believer. And one of the things I talk with other pastors about and things and missionaries, and they run into it all the time on the field, or people are afraid that they're not going to make it to heaven or they weren't good enough. And these are people who have been studying the Word for a long time. And I read somewhere, actually 1 John 4:8, that love casts out fear. So if you love God, and that's the greatest commandment, love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, what should you be afraid of? Why should any of us ever be afraid of standing in front of Him? I think we'll be humbled to be standing in front of Him. But why are we going to be afraid? Because now we're brothers and sisters to Christ. Now we're a child of the Father, adopted into the family. I mean, all those things that we've got. Jesus is the only one without blemish. It's interesting because all the rest of us, Adam was created without blemish, but he quickly acquired one. Okay? Then he handed off that blemish to every other member of the human race, which is why that Jesus needed to be born of a virgin. So he didn't have that blemish to begin with. But he's the only one without blemish. And see, unlike the first Adam, the last Adam got it all right. He got it all right. And so that qualified him to offer himself as a sacrifice. Now, believers are blessed with all the spiritual blessings necessary. You remember this from Ephesians 1, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. When you believe in Christ, you're entered into union with Him. You're in Christ, called positional truth. You're entered into union with Him. And you know what? We get to share everything He's got. That's a pretty neat deal, isn't it? The Holy Spirit has moved inside of us. He's given us the righteousness of God so we can stand in the presence of a holy God. He's given us everything that we need. And then yet some people are still trying to work their way into heaven. They don't know if they're one of the elect and going to be there or not, or they don't know if they've done enough good. And the answer is neither one of those is important. What matters is, have you put your faith in your eternity to pay for your sins and live forever in Jesus Christ? That's the question. The church is called to become sanctified, to stand with Christ as his bride. In Ephesians chapter 5, we saw these last week. Now, where we left off, and this prince of the power of the air is messing with this thing today. Yeah, testing over and over again. Part of this sanctification is learning to live without grumbling and questioning what is true. See, I can show you how to do all these sins. I was in Tulsa one time. I was talking about sins of the tongue and had to watch what you did and all that, and the next thing you know, I called a boss I was working for arrogant. And I just choked. Hey, give me time to confess that one. Wait a minute, I got to keep preaching. Wait a minute. So, preachers go through the ringer too, and be glad we do. Be glad we do. Hopefully we'll go through the ringer before we get up to talk to you. But part of it is about, let's not grumble about things, for it's God who's at work in you. Okay, who's at work in you? God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, what he wants. Do all things without grumbling. Now, the context of Philippians chapter 2 is Jesus dying on a cross without grumbling. That's the context. See, the bar is set really high, isn't it? There's no low bar set in Christianity. The bar is set really high. And the only way we're going to jump over this bar is by the grace of God. And absolutely nothing else. Not our talents, our abilities, our skills, our gifts, our wealth. Anything is going to get us there. Nothing but the grace of God. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Disputing means questioning what is true. Okay, so you want to find out what is true. How do you start with that? The Holy Spirit's inside of you. What is his job? To lead you into all truth and show you things to come. John chapter 16. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So if you want to rely on the Holy Spirit, then that's what you do. And sometimes we get things wrong. Sometimes we need tweaking. Sometimes we need our thoughts put together a little bit better, explained a little bit better. That's without question. But he says, don't argue with the truth. When you're hit with the truth is, Jesus Christ is God who became man. That's the truth. So you can hang on to that. And don't argue over that. I look at this thing called the Jesus Council that is anything but a Jesus Council. It's a tear Jesus down council. And it's this group of theologians that want to take the Jesus of the Bible, and the first thing they did is strip all the miracles out of it. They want to get down to the historical kernel of truth. That's what they're looking for. So they strip anything supernatural out of it that he did. Healing the blind man, you name it, they took that out of there. And if they didn't like certain wording, they took it out of there. And they keep working on doing away with the Bible is exactly what they're doing. They call themselves the Jesus Conference of all things. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing that you can prove yourselves to be blameless. That's our word we're looking for. That you can be blameless and innocent. Children of God above reproach in the middle of a crooked and perverted generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Now, Christians, see, that goes through life, realizes God is in control, realizes that there's bad things, not putting on the rose-colored glasses and denying what is actually happening in the world. But so what are you going to be? You're going to be calm in the middle of this. No grumbling or disputing. Is the government messing with our lives? Do we grumble about it? Yeah. It seems justified, doesn't it? We've got a lot of justified grumbling we can go through. But actually, what this is saying, you know, the government's going to mess things up. If you've got a voice, use it. If you don't, accept it. And do the best you can do to comply with it. Romans 13. That's a passage nobody likes. Jews didn't like it at all under Roman domination because it starts off, pay your taxes. Wasn't that a fun thing? Anyway, he says, in the middle of a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. That's the word of God. That's the scripture. So that in the day of Christ, day of Christ. You've heard day of the Lord and all this other stuff? The day of Christ. I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. But who he's writing to there is the church at Philippi. And he said, I want you to hang on. And one of these days, we're all going to stand in front of the King of Kings, the day of Christ. Okay? Day of the Messiah. And we're going to stand there. And he says, what are you going to hang on to? The word of life. What's the word of life about? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? It's about Jesus Christ. Christ's death provided the reconciliation with the Father so that being blameless is possible. See, we've been reconciled to the Father. Reconcile is an interesting word that means to move from a status of hostility to a status of peace. Alasso is the root meaning of it. It means to change. And it means that we were at war at one time, and now we're no longer at war. Once we were enemies of God. Every human being was an enemy of God. But once they become a believer, that's been changed. Why? They're no longer an enemy of God. A lasso, it means to change. Kata lasso means to change based on a standard. Okay? We can all change, but change on the wrong standard. And apokatalasso means to change based on the standard, move away from the old standard that you had. And they're all used, they're translated as reconciled. He says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, O church at Colossae, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. So what was it going through your head came out. He says, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Why did he do that? In order to present you before him, the Father, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Christ's death provided the reconciliation with the Father, so being blameless is possible. So you look at this and go, well, I've kind of messed things up, but the question is, what are you going to do today? See, Christianity is about new beginnings. New beginnings. We can start over again. On the eighth day, it starts a new week, right? And the number eight looks at newness, regeneration, starting all over again. Every day we wake up, we can make this life we're living better. And how do you do that? You know what God wants and try to make it what you want. Now, is it possible? The scripture says, yes. Are we going to become perfect? No. Not in this body. But when we get this body, you know, that new body will never sin. Then we will have arrived. Who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. The primary characteristics of being blameless are morality and honesty. Interesting. It's got all so much to do with just flat character. Knowing the right thing to do and doing the right thing. Revelation 14, verse 3 and 5. And they sang a new song before the throne and the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144 Jehovah's Witnesses. 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. That'll send you, if you just go to Revelation 14, you go, who are these people? Well, if you read it a verse at a time, starting in chapter 1, you already know who they are. Because they were sealed in Revelation 7. Revelation 14 is just before the second advent. And these 144,000 have all survived the tribulation, which is a statistical impossibility for that many people to go through those kind of catastrophes and nobody die. But here they are. And it says, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women. They've kept themselves chaste. Okay, that's telling us that blamelessness has a lot to do with morality. Okay, they're going to be the first citizens of the millennial kingdom. They're going to be human beings, but they're going to be male virgin Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel. And they are going. There's going to be women that are going to make it too. And then guess what? They're going to get married and have kids and repopulate the earth. That's 144,000. He says, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. They're the first citizens of the millennial kingdom that Jesus will set up. And no lie was found in their mouth. See, they were moral and they were honest. It says they are blameless. That's our word. There's our definition of what it means to be blameless. So while things may not have gone perfectly in the past, then what you want to do is show up with everything going perfectly. Okay? That's what we want. Because when that happens, you know what you get? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Now the fifth point, I'm going to have to renumber these silly things because I can grumble about whoever numbered them. It says, now to Him who has the power to keep you from stumbling and to stand you in the presence of His Father, of His glory, without blemish and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time. Before all time. Why would that be thrown in there? Because God is eternal. He has no beginning. Someone or something has to have a beginning. And out of which has to be the causation to cause other things, people, places, things, events, beings to come into existence. Before all time, that's before there was a heavens and an earth. See, and people say, why did God do that? The simple answer, He chose to. Could He? Yeah. Did He? Yeah. Why? He wanted. Okay. Was He lonesome? Nothing indicates that He was lonesome. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had an eternal communion forevermore. How long did they exist before the creation of the heavens and the earth? There's no beginning. Eternity is not time as we know it. It's simply a succession of events. Now, He says, before all time and now, and then into all the ages. A friend of mine in Austin, Texas, pastor down there, has worked, spent a lot of time working on this phrase, into the ages of the ages. We understand dispensations. We understand different time periods where God does things a little bit differently. We understand that all the way back to the flood, things were done one way. After the flood, they were done another way. And He looks at this phrase, into the ages of the ages, which is obviously future and past the millennial kingdom. And He's starting to ask questions, what is this all about? What is this all about? Sadly, some other pastors laugh at Him. Why would you study such a thing? You don't need to. And sometimes I wonder about people. I think they're just lazy. They're just lazy. That's because he decided he was going to explore it. Because all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is profitable. He said, I want to see what that means. Now, the future joy, the next point, I have four up here, should be five. I hope I got it corrected on your handouts, but the future joy described is analogous to. Can you see? That was without blemish, with great joy. Okay, we're going to be standing in His presence with great joy. Now, what's this joy like? We used to sing an old song back when I was a kid. I got joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Y'all know that one? Yeah, good. We might sing it at the break. Now, the fact that great believers have preceded us, that's a cause for joy. From Luke 1:14, and you, which is Elizabeth, will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice, there's our word, at his birth, John's birth. Elizabeth, you're going to have great joy. And the child that you bring forth, it's going to be named John. There are going to be a lot of people look back to him and rejoice over the fact that he was born. Why would we rejoice over a crazy guy out in the wilderness eating locust and wild honey? Because he was the prophesied forerunner of the Messiah. Just like the Scripture said he would be. Was he weird? I wonder if we'll be able to identify John in heaven. I wonder if he's changed clothes. Well, I know he's changed clothes. Is he still a guy who looks like a wild man? He was a Nazarite, had long hair. You know, he was something to behold. So he'll probably be easy to pick out in the crowd. You know, but anyway, great believers have gone before us. If you want a list of them, Hebrews 11 is where you go. You can't get a more consolidated list anywhere in the Bible than right there. And the writer of Hebrews says, I run out of time, and I guess I'm running out of paper. He didn't say that, but he says, if I talk about David, Barak, he left David out of that list, except in an honorable mention. That he made that list. Great believers that have gone before. And people say, well, that was Paul. I can't be Paul. No, you can be every bit as good as Paul. You can be every bit the Christian Paul was and Peter. Any of those disciples. Look at where they started. Why were so many goofy things they did recorded in the Scripture? I think to give us hope and encouragement. If these people could come out all right, so can we. Now, great believers have gone before us. How about the joy that all is one day going to share? From Luke 1:44, Luke 1, what's going on in Luke 1? Let's see, Jesus talking to Elizabeth, Jesus talking to Mary. He says, for behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. All creation's one day going to share it. I keep running into these verses that says, all creation is going to sing. In fact, let's read one of them. Revelation 5, verse 11. Now this is, when you study the book of Revelation, the first chapter is the introduction. Okay? It's about the Lord walking in the lampstands and all that. Chapter 2 and 3 are the letters to the churches. There are seven eras of the church age. How do I know that? Because the whole book's a prophecy. Chapter 4 and 5 is the scene in heaven right after the rapture. I looked and behold, the door was standing open for me, and I, John, was taken up. Okay? And then he tells us about what he saw in heaven, and it's a picture of right after the rapture. In chapter 5, 11, he says, behold, he says, and I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads. Now, myriads, 10,000. So myriads, plural, is 20,000 minimum, times 20,000, which I think, if I get my zeros all right, it's like 40 billion, plus the 24 elders and the four living creatures. So there's 40 million and 28 creatures around the throne, minimum, that we know of. Okay? That's a pretty good choir. Do you think you'd be able to sing out loudly then and not worry about your voice being heard over the rest of the group? We talk about four-part harmony. The eagles sang with five-part harmony, which was unusual for their... How many parts of harmony are there going to be in this? Because there's going to be octaves that we can't even hear right now in this body. And you think about the angels singing and the bass and all that. He says, myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. That adds some more, doesn't it? 2,000 times 2,000 is what? 4 million? 400,000? Anyway, it's a lot of people up there singing. And they're all singing with a loud voice. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. There's been a couple of worship songs done. Worthy is the Lamb. They're absolutely beautiful. Beautiful. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. What had happened in the chapter, in the earlier part of this chapter? They were looking for someone worthy to open the seals. The seals are the outset of the judgments of the tribulation. And they looked in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, it says, and no one was found worthy to open the seals. Except what? Okay? And everybody's singing. See, the song's already written. It's just waiting for us to sing it. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive all these things. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne, that's the Father, to the Lamb, it's the Son, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Sounds like a benediction, doesn't it? Right there. That's the end of chapter 5. And then he starts opening the seals. In chapter 6, and the four horsemen of the apocalypse ride forth. But what a beautiful picture here, because that's the joy that he's talking about. One of these days, we're going to share that joy. That's going to be a great time. That's going to be a great time. I've been to a couple of places with 40,000 men or more together singing a cappella, A Mighty Fortress. It'll move you. It will flat move you. And it's amazing when you get that many people together, how it just comes almost automatically. And when you couldn't sing alto before, you can sing alto then. When you couldn't sing bass, you can bass. It's amazing how it all blends together. The joy of believers having fellowship with one another. This is Acts 2. Acts 2:46. Because this is one of the passages when you get a new seminary student and you take them through ecclesiology, which is the study of the church. And you go through the New Testament and you pull out every use of ecclesia down there. There's over 100 of them. And you start tracking them down, categorizing them, figuring out, is this a local church? Is this the universal church? What is the writer talking about in this particular passage? And they end up in Acts chapter 2, because the first part of the chapter was the day of Pentecost, and the church began. Okay, the last part of the chapter. What are the seven things that should be part of a church? What are they? And here they are. Okay, put together in a couple of little verses for us. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. Now, there's a little bit of a problem here. They were supposed to leave. You remember Jesus' words? Okay? Start in Jerusalem, go to Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. They're supposed to leave, and they decided they weren't going to leave. But anyway, they says, and breaking bread from house to house. Now, this kind of indicates they were taking communion from house to house with believers there in Jerusalem. They were taking their meals together with gladness. Here we go. The joy of a Christian. The joy we have meeting with one another, having fellowship with one another. The joy that we've experienced as Trinity Bible Church over the years. Different things like that. And it's saying, that's the kind of joy that we should look forward to. Because that's what we're going to have in heaven. It's going to be a bunch of old friends that maybe we didn't know very long. But we're going to be old friends. I found that to be the case when you go overseas and you meet up with Christians. It's just like you've known each other forever. Just the way it works. And you know the first thing that they say, what's your doctrinal statement? It's not the first thing they say either. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? All right, we got a good starting point here. We can work from that. He said they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. There was no hypocrisy in this church. Praising God. Look at these. What are they? Praising God and having favor with all the people. Their Christianity was going outward, not just staying inward. They were coming together. They were talking to one another. They're in fellowship with one another. They were praising God in the process of doing that. And the Lord were adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Isn't that interesting? That's an interesting comment, summary verse at the end of Acts chapter 2. Peter got up and preached, and 3,000 people got saved on that first sermon. And he got up and preached, and several thousand more people got saved. That was a pretty good deal for a guy that continually got his foot in his mouth. You know, and then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit took over. And he starts waxing eloquent. Actually, the Holy Spirit was in charge. The joy of believers having fellowship with one another. That's one of those things that we rejoice. That's what this joy is about. And then the joy that Christ possesses. From Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. Now, if you're in Christ, which you are, the moment of salvation, you know what? Christ has joy. He has joy. Hebrews 1, 8 and 9. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. I've enjoyed watching The Chosen. Don't watch it to develop your theology, but enjoy it with the theology that you have. And one of the great things about it is there's some humor going on in there. And Jesus is happy. Have you noticed that? A lot of people got really upset at that. And a part of it was Jesus was happy. Because he's supposed to be stoic. He's supposed to be a Greek stoic. You know, Max von Sydow, one of the first movies that came out. He's 6'8" and he walks totally upright and he's stiff as a board and all that, and it just, and this guy, I got a kick out of it. One time he was at the wedding, he turned the water into wine and he's dancing with the people and they off to the side. I'm sure they put this in there just for the Baptist. Off to the side, you see these two ladies going, and he was dancing. Like it was a big taboo even back then. But why not? He understands joy. He's the definition of joy. And the fact that you're in him tells you, you can have it. You can have the same joy that Jesus has. And you can carry it around. Consider it all joy. A little different word. Okay? The same principle. When you encounter various trials. We can have joy in the midst of heartache. Now, The fifth point, or sixth point, I'll get them renumbered by next week, Lord willing. Anyway, there's only one God to the exclusion of all others. In that verse 25, to the only God, our Savior. That's saying that the Father has a role in salvation, right? We normally see the Father planned it, the Son executed it, and the Holy Spirit reveals it as their different parts, their different roles of the Trinity. They're still one God. They're not three gods. But they're still one God, and they all have a role in it. And here in Jude, it says, to the only God, our Savior. Huh. Well, Jesus is God, isn't He? I read that. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, glory as the only begotten of the Father. So there's only one God to the exclusion of all the others. Now, only Jesus, who is God, is the only being to remain experientially holy. We're going to make a distinction here. It says, to the only God, our Savior. Okay? Experientially holy. What does that mean? The moment of salvation, we are given God's righteousness, translated, made holy. Okay? But as you have been, as you are holy, seek to be holy. That's what Peter writes about. Be ye holy as He is holy. So you're given His righteousness and made holy. But that is a positional holiness. It is a judicial holiness. It says that you have been declared holy. But what about your life? Because all the rest of us can look at our life and go, and we got some experiences in our life that are anything but holy. And some people say, well, I did pretty good. That don't count. That don't count. I got 8 out of 10 of those commandments. Now, well, just read James. You violate one part of the law, you violate the whole thing. Okay? So, but there is that's the word hagios. Hagios, hagiadzo, those are the words. There is another word that is hosios. H-O-S-I-O-S, hosios. It's only used 8 times in the New Testament. And it is distinct from hagios. 3 of those 8 times, it's used to describe Jesus directly. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Holy. Okay? We are told that and in the qualifications of a pastor, etc., that we are to become holy. So, what kind of holiness is it? When you track the word down, it has to be an experiential holiness. And only Jesus meets that qualification. Okay? We are to become like Him. That's why we are called to an experience of holiness. Alright? But we can't do it automatically. He is the only one who has ever born and remained that way His entire life. And the Scripture makes it very clear. Revelation 15:4. I say very clear. It's very clear when you go through the Greek and study the Greek words, do the word studies and figure out what they mean. It says, who will not fear, O Lord, and magnify your name? This is Revelation 15, the scene in heaven, just before the second advent. And it says, for you alone are holy, hasios. Now, it's interesting, that word alone is often implied in the Greek language. It's often implied, but there is a word for it, which is only to the exclusion of all others. It's the word monos, only to the exclusion of all others. He says, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. You, monos, to the exclusion of all others, are experientially holy. That's a declarative statement of doctrinal truth. Just as clear as you can get it. He's the only one to remain that way. Now, Jesus prayed that everyone would know there's only one true God. High priestly prayer, John 17:3. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you." Jesus is talking to Dad right here. This is what I'm asking for, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. That's what his prayer is. He wants the whole world to know God the Father and God the Son. That's what he's asking for in that prayer. You know what? The prayer's going to be answered. That prayer's going to be answered. It wasn't answered right away. We start analyzing prayers and we go, well, sometimes God answers our prayer. Sometimes he says yes. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says not now. Sometimes it's no way. I mean, there's sometimes. But here is one that it was just a not now. Because at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. But at the name of Jesus, Romans 14:11, every knee will bow. One of these days it's going to happen. Sadly, for some, it's going to be too late. This one true God is the only wise God that alone is alone due glory forever. In Romans chapter 16, we have another one of these benedictions. There's several of them. You find it here. You find it in Hebrews. You find it in Romans 16. Now here you have Romans 16:25. And it's a prayer. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. And then he says, to the only wise God. This is the benediction. Through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. That's another powerful benediction, isn't it? It's another amazing benediction. But when he says, the only wise God, you know, here's Romans. James writes in James 3, there's a wisdom that comes down from above. Guess who that's from? Daddy. Okay? And there's a wisdom that comes from the earth. And the one from the earth is earthly, natural, and demonic, is what it is. But the one that from above is pure, peaceful. See, the wisdom from God is much different than the wisdom from man. This God is eternal, immortal, and currently invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 6:15, he who is blessed and the only sovereign. Now, that word sovereign, that came about when the Calvinist wanted to put the word into the translation somewhere because it's a word for power. It's not a word for kingship. He who is blessed and only all-powerful one is what it literally says. The King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To that God I'm talking about be the honor and eternal dominion. And he said, amen. That's the God that we serve. The only God. The one who's got it all right. The one who is all wise. The one who wants to share his magnificent essence with goofy people like you and I. I mean, that should truly bring a smile to our face. That should let us taste the joy that we have in Christ, who is a really happy feller. Now, some would say that's blasphemous, just call him a happy feller, but I think he'd just smile at that. What I think. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your love and mercy and grace, all your blessings, all your tests, just all that you have poured out upon us. Father, we thank you once again for your word this morning. We pray that our souls will be nourished as we leave here, that they will make us more fruitful and productive as we do things in your name and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.